I do this whenever I speak at churches. I like to take pictures of the congregation because I find that it's helpful when I go back to the board meetings and to my home church. It helps them believe that somebody would ask me to preach somewhere else if I have a picture that I can show them. So I've got a wide-angle lens, and boy, with your nice new facility, I'm glad I've got that. So a little coaching I do want to do as I take the pictures, I'd like for you to kind of lean forward. And if you have a Bible, you might open it and put it on the pew in front of you and smile and act excited, okay? I find that this works wonders with my board. Well, I'm serious. Come on, lean forward. Come on. This is it may not be important to you, but a week from now, I'm going to need this stuff. Okay, good, Telva. That's good. Okay, great. Okay, let me make one adjustment for the next picture here. This will help you understand perhaps a little bit about me. Okay, I was afraid the flash isn't ready, so I put it on slower speed. Okay, thank you for that. It may help you to understand a little bit more about me and how I feel about being in front of people and about preaching, because ministry life, and those of you that have been there can certainly appreciate this, and those of you that have perhaps observed your pastor or pastors can appreciate it too, I suppose, that being in pastoral ministry, one of the prerequisites is to be a little crazy. Because if you're not crazy when you get there, you soon will be. And there are a lot of things that press on upon a pastor that can really drive you, hopefully, to your knees. But one thing that I found out is in a philosophy of ministry, I have had to refine mine over and over again because I see that the real situation in churches don't always fit into the mold that I was taking with me. So what I've had to do is refine my philosophy of ministry to two things. Do God's will. Be people of the Word of God. First and foremost, be in the book to know and discern what God's desire is, what will make Him happy as I perform my job. And that's true for everybody. It doesn't matter what capacity you serve or where you work, what job you have, where in life you are. That should be the first primary concern of each person, to be people of the Word of God, to know the will of God, because God's Word is found in God's will. And God's will is found in God's Word. And there's no other way to be people of God's will than to be people of God's Word. So first and foremost, do the will of God. And then second, have fun. Have fun. If I can't enjoy pastoral ministry, I'm going to get out of it. Because I believe that I should do God's will and that God's will be fun. It'll be enjoyable. And so that's what I have refined my philosophy of ministry to. Do God's will and have fun. So I hope this week that we can do that, that through the messages that I've prepared with the Spirit of God in prayer, that through these messages that we may help find God's will in the lives we're living, and that it'll be fun, that it'll be an experience that you will enjoy. We prepared for you a little booklet, and I don't know how many of you have already received it. It's just what's really important, and we're going to deal this week with seven colors of priority. And if you didn't receive one of these, you can get one of two ways. If you like this idea and you're really excited about it, then following the service, you can buy one from Pastor Wally. If you're not that excited about it, you can get them free in the back of the foyer. Either way. And in these things are a message guide with little fill-in-the-blank to help you perhaps stay up with what's saying and maybe to help you to keep your mind from wandering so that after I'm gone, maybe you can still ponder some of these points. You know, the title for the series of messages is What Is Really Important? You know, and that's a very difficult question. We all would answer that in different ways depending on circumstances that we're in. We all go through different circumstances and situations, and if you ask us at any point in time what's really important, it'll depend on where we're at. But I think for us as Christians, when it gets down to what's really important, we may answer in a lot of different ways. But when it gets down to it, when we really cut away all the experience and we cut things back to the bones of what's really important, we would have to agree with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. This will be the theme for the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4.
Paul writing says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." What is really important? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we cut through all of our experiences and all of the things that we're going through, when we cut it all away and we get down to the bare bones of what's really important, that's the most important. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters when we get down to the bare essentials. That Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and he was resurrected then. This morning, we just want to begin into those scriptures. And we want to begin with the ugliest part of the story. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:3. The ugliest part of salvation story. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that Christ died for our sin. Christ died for our sin. Before we go any further, let's bow for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand before you as people of your word, and we ask that by your power working here this morning, that you would open that word to us to give us insight and information that will so ignite us into your service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this book, that we may read and study, and that it may continually challenge us and shake us from our complacency. And so we ask that you would do that at this time. Use this time, dear Heavenly Father, to be a blessing to you by equipping us for your service. Father, empty me of myself. Just make me a worthy vessel for your Spirit to work this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I do things for participation. I want to ask you a question this morning just to kind of take a vote and know where we stand on an issue. How many of you hate sin? It's amazing how long we have to think about it. It's like, what was the question? Hate sin? And we kind of, well, yeah, I guess I'd be in that category. Let's try it again. You had a moment. How many of you hate sin? This is a real problem. Thank you for voting. And those of you who didn't vote, then I ask you to pay particular attention. This is a real problem in our society. Somehow we have lost sight of the fact that sin is bad. And even within our society and governmental systems, it seems like sin is not a word that we really use anymore, that we've kind of lost it in the name of personal rights. We can do what we want to do because we have a right to do it. I'm an individual and I'm guaranteed certain liberties through the Constitution. I have my rights. And somehow we've lost sight of the fact that God says, you have rights, but don't confuse those rights with sin. You can have the right to do something, and that can still be sin. And the ugliest part of salvation story, 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sin. If you mark your Bibles, you might want to circle that word "our" in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Whose sin was responsible? Wasn't your sin, wasn't their sin, it was our sin. Each one of us becomes accountable for that sin that crucified Jesus Christ. And what an ugly story that is. It's interesting, too, in dealing with people, how many people feel that God is responsible for sin. You know, something bad happens, and how could God let this happen? And somehow we make sin God's fault. God did this to me. I don't know why God let this happen. I don't know why God caused this. And I deal with that all the time in dealing with people. Well, I had this problem, and I quit going to church. And we cut out the one thing that should be helpful and beneficial. And we hold God responsible. Sometimes I think we try to hold him hostage. God, if you will do this, then I'll do this. And we try to hold him at gunpoint, forcing him to do things. We hold God responsible. Sometimes we think that God is Santa Claus, that he exists in this creation for our benefit, to give us things. And all year long, we offer our prayers as almost a Christmas list. God, give me, God, give me, God, give me. And when we don't get, we hold him responsible. Why didn't he answer my prayer? And so it is with sin. We hold God responsible. Well, Colossians 3:25 simply says that for he who does wrong, he will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Each one of us is accountable for our own sin. And we can list many, many scriptures that talk about the responsibility of sin falls back on the sinner. And that's as old as the story of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. And the problem is that sin doesn't originate in God, it originates with man in the Garden of Eden. Man's inability to make a good decision. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to spend some time there. Genesis chapter 3. Man's inability to make a good decision, bad decisions resulting in sin, and how ugly that sin is. Genesis chapter 3, if sin were a color, it would be black. It would be black. And probably many of you have seen the little books that have the story of salvation, and it works through colors. And that's kind of what we're dealing with this week. Colors of priority. We're going to talk about seven principles of salvation, seven steps or seven agendas in salvation, and we're going to give them colors. And today is black, because sin is black. It is bleak and it is ugly. If sin were a color, it would be black. And we're going to look at the anatomy of that color. The anatomy of black begins with adversarial teaching. Adversarial teaching. Adversary being that that is against, that that is opposed. And sin begins with adversarial teaching. Teaching against God's priorities. And that's where sin begins. In Genesis chapter 3, look at verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And we're familiar with the story. We don't have to set it up, what's happening here with Adam and Eve. What we know is that Eve has looked at this fruit and it looks pretty good, and but she's been told she couldn't eat it. But now this adversary says, "It's okay, you can do this." Sin begins with adversarial teaching, letting our minds think about something that God has forbidden. Plain and simple. That temptation. Man was created for fellowship with God, and sin destroys the fellowship. And verses 4 and 5 show the deceitfulness of the adversarial activity, the adversarial teaching. And what that adversary teaches is that God is a liar, that God won't do what he says he'll do. How many of you believe that? God is a liar. God isn't a liar, we know that. But sometimes when that old human nature crops up, when we get that adversary coming against what God has ordained, what do? We listen to it, don't we? Remember reading the prayers of St. Augustine, and in there he utters a tremendous prayer that is so typical of prayers that we don't pray today, but perhaps we do utter them thoughtlessly. St. Augustine said, "Lord, deliver me from lust, but not yet." You ever pray that prayer through your actions? "God, deliver me from sin, but not yet. You know, let me dabble in it a little bit. Let me listen to the temptation a little bit." And that's what Eve did. She listened a little bit. And she began to believe the temptation. But that's the problem with sin. Sin promises, but then it disappoints. Sin always disappoints, because sin never delivers what it promises to deliver. And that's what happens to Eve. She eats the fruit and it doesn't change things. She doesn't become like God. God is still the authority. She's fallen to the lie that she listened to. The adversary had taught her something and she believed it. The anatomy of sin also involves carnal reasoning. Look at verse 6 in Genesis 3. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband and he ate." Here's the carnal reasoning. We make the excuses. "Well, you know, it doesn't look that bad. You know, and it will give me something that I don't have." And so in sin, we fall to this carnal reasoning. We start thinking about things. Eve saw, and she looked, and then she desired, and she took it. And then after taking it, she even gave it to another. That makes sense, doesn't it? Partners in crime, they call it. You do something and it isn't quite right, so you try to get somebody else involved so that you have a partner in it. You won't be by yourself. She listened to the temptation. And you know what Eve forgot in all of this? Eve forgot that she had dominion. She forgot she had a choice. We forget that sometimes too, don't we? We're a lot like Adam and Eve. We forget we have a choice, that we have dominion, that we have a right and an obligation to say no. When the temptation comes, we can say no. We can stand up and fight against it. And Eve just kind of fell complacent to it. And she never stood up and said, "No, I won't participate in this. This is wrong. This is what God says." She never did that. She just kept letting that carnal reasoning, that human nature, keep pulling her along. And she forgot she had dominion. She had choice, that man was made the crown of creation, that man had the ruling ability, that man had been given the opportunity to think for himself and say no. And Adam and Eve forgot that, and they fell to that carnal reasoning. That temptation was what she wanted to hear. She wanted to think about. She wanted to make that choice. She wanted to yield to her selfish desires. That big letter I was important. It was what I wanted. It was what I thought was good for me. And the eyes are turned away from the Lord as we begin to reason and think about our own selfish desires. How easy, how ugly. And if that weren't bad enough, then she gave it to her husband, Adam, and he ate as well. Well, after there is the carnal reasoning, the next ingredient is concealing guilt. Verse 7 shows the realization. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. There's the guilt. Their rebellion had led to a choice, and they had made the wrong one. They'd made a bad decision. Sin didn't deliver what it had promised. They were not their own gods now, but now they were guilty of sin and stood condemned before God. They were not equal with God. They were still under his authority. And they were guilty of breaking that relationship that God had intended. Now they knew guilt, and they did what was typical for all of us who know guilt. They ran. They ran from God. They understood they were guilty, that they had done what they shouldn't have done, and they ran. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion." Oh, if Adam and Eve would have had that insight, not to have run, but have turned back to God. And then it's interesting, in their guilt, notice where they hid themselves in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. How ugly sin is. It takes what God has given us to enjoy and turns it into something bad. God had made the garden for man to enjoy. He had put him there with a relationship with God face to face, like a relationship that we can't have in this time. And what happened? They broke that relationship and they sinned. And then the gifts that God had given to man and woman were then became a place for them to hide. Any of us that have really wrestled with guilt know that feeling too, don't we? When we try to hide something from God, and then it seems like everything around us reminds us of God. And no matter how far we try to hide, God's still there. And can you imagine Adam and Eve trying to run and hide themselves from God? And what do they try to hide behind? A tree that God made. And God's right there in the creation. And they run a little further, and here's a bush, and here is a bush God made. So they try to hide themselves in the very gifts that God had given them for enjoyment. The ugliness of sin is that it destroys and it betrays the gifts that God wants to give us. After the guilt, then there is that typical vain excusing. Verses 10 through 14, Adam and Eve trying to make excuses for what they've done. Not trying to say that it was all right, but trying to say that it was excusable. The problem of sin is that it originates in man with his inability to make a good decision. If you look at 1 Timothy 2:14, and these used to be troublesome verses, and as a man, I used to find them very entertaining, that Eve was deceived and she sinned. Men, have we used that before? It was a woman that was deceived. It's all her fault. I used to like that verse, and I used to use it quite often. But I got to thinking about that. I became even more convicted. Eve was deceived, and she sinned, 1 Timothy 2:14 says. What's that say about us, men? We weren't deceived, were we? We sinned knowing it. At least Eve could say, "I was tricked into it." Not us. Man wasn't deceived. We knew what we were doing. We weren't tricked into it. We just did what the woman told us to do. Well, that opens us up for a lot of things, doesn't it? We won't go into that. There are plenty of scriptures to say that we're responsible for our own sin. Each one of us is individuals, and there can't be vain excuses. There's no use trying to say, "This is why I did it." It's excusable. You know what an excuse is? Have you heard this before? Famous saying? An excuse is the thread of reason stuffed with lies. Little bit of reason, and then we fill it full of lies to make an excuse for what we've done. God says there's no excuse for sin. You're responsible for it. In Colossians 3, it tells us that we all will pay the consequence for our sin. And that's important for us to understand. There's a consequence for sin. We can be forgiven of the penalty through the blood of Jesus Christ, but we live with the consequence. Adam and Eve were forgiven of their sin. God covered it for them, but they still live with the consequences. I wish that I could make sin as ugly as it is. I wish that there was some way that I could paint a picture with words this morning to help us understand how ugly sin is, how much God hates sin, how it disappoints us and never delivers what it has promised, how it takes the gifts that God wants us to enjoy and turns them into something bad. But perhaps only the Spirit of God working in your hearts this morning can convict you of the ugliness of sin. What is very interesting to me and is enough to praise God forever is God's response to sin. God's response to sin. Genesis 3:9. Then the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" Perhaps there is no more important verse in the book of Genesis than that. Genesis 3:9. Man had sinned from God and did not look for God's favor, but turned and ran from him. At that point, God had the opportunity to walk away, to leave man to his own destruction, to his own choices. God could have left, but God called out to man, "Where are you?" God chose to become involved in humanity after man sinned. Man did not go looking for God. God came looking for man. God initiates salvation. It is God's choice. If we don't have any other scripture, we can praise God for his love the rest of our life by that one scripture, that he chose to be involved in our lives. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. God hates what we do, but through his grace, he continues to love us. Not that he makes an excuse for it. Not that he says, if you continue to sin, I'll continue to love. We can continue in sin to the point where we sin against that love. But God hates sin and loves the sinner. Genesis 3:9, we see that divine seeking. God's initiative to come after us and turn us back to him. We also see a merciful covering in Genesis 3:21. Remember, man had made coverings for himself. But in Genesis 3:21, it says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Remember Leviticus 17? Remember Hebrews 9, where it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin." There in the Garden of Eden, some animal died. Not because they'd done anything wrong, but man had sinned, and creation was held accountable. Man sinned, and some animal gave his life so God could make a covering for man. How ugly sin is. How wonderful God is that he makes a covering for us. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. We see that principle first in Genesis chapter 3, and then we see it ultimately in Jesus Christ. If you're still in your Bibles, turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Dealing with the anatomy of black or the anatomy of sin. Genesis 3 gives us a picture, but James chapter 1 gives us an explanation. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." There's the anatomy of sin, just how it works. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is accomplished, brings death. We have to respond in one of two ways. We either overcome or we are overcome. Those are the two choices. James says, if we overcome sin, then we'll receive the crown of life. If we are overcome by sin, then we'll receive death. But again, where's the choice? Well, it's right here. It's my choice what I'm going to do about sin. I have to determine how ugly it is for me. I have to determine how strong my hatred for sin is, whether it will shake me from my complacency of just going along with the crowd and whatever it accepts, or whether I'll take a stand against sin in my life and fight it and overcome it and receive the crown of life. That's the promise for us who will overcome. If you compare James chapter 1 with Genesis chapter 3, you see it's all there. You see the example in Genesis 3, you see it outlined in James 1, that there is the adversarial teaching, there's the temptation that comes and tries to solicit us to sin. There is the carnal reasoning, where we start to buy into it and start to follow it through. Then there is the concealing guilt. Once sin has been conceived, we feel guilty and we try to conceal it. And then there is the vain excuses of trying to rationalize what we have done. Genesis chapter 3 tells us of the ugliness of sin in Adam and Eve, and James chapter 1 tells us of the ugliness of sin in our own lives, and that sin hasn't changed throughout the Bible, even to this day. It is still ugly. The result is still the same. For sin, it is death. That's the penalty. And unless we learn, we cannot overcome. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15:3. Our sin is why Jesus died. This is of first importance, Paul says, that Christ died for our sin. Last week we celebrated communion at our church, and in trying to understand the love of God as a reminder for the payment made for our sin, we took little chenille wires, red chenille wires, I guess they were probably 12 long, and we just took them and we just kind of draped them around our hand and gave them a twist, so that as we partook of the emblems of communion, we would be reminded of the blood of Christ that paid the debt for our sin. How ugly sin is when we understand that God's Son died because of it. And not because of someone else's out there, but because of our sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sin. I deliver to you this of first importance, Paul says. We sinned, and that meant Christ had to die. We're responsible. What a tragic verse 1 Corinthians 3 is. Sin is black, but God's given a remedy to that sin. You know, and the one thing that I hope to accomplish this morning is that we could somehow get an understanding of how bad sin is. Not try to color code it, not try to excuse it, but to stand up to fight against it, because it is sin that killed Jesus Christ. I have much more to say about this, and so we'll continue tonight with the good news. Maybe this morning we talked about the bad news, the sin that brought the destruction of Jesus Christ. Tonight we'll begin the good news, and so we invite you back for that. I don't want to leave you on a down note, thinking that this is all bad news. Sin is ugly, and that should depress us. It should cause us to examine ourselves. And so I don't want us necessarily leaving with smiles. We should be convicted of sin, personal sin, the sin in the world, and take a stand against it, to shake us from our complacency, from what we see around us, that we would not be involved in the sin that so easily entangles us. For a closing illustration, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In this tremendous chapter of faithful people, I challenge you to understand this chapter. God, is his sovereignty overwhelms me at times. I just become so impressed. You know what chapter 11 of Hebrews is between chapters 10 and chapter 12? Now, folks, that may not seem too important to you, but that overwhelmed me when I put that all together. You know, maybe I learned that 10, 11, and 12, maybe I learned that someplace in kindergarten or something. But if we remove that 10, 11, and 12 and just keep reading, something fantastic happens. At the end of chapter 10, verse 35, it says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then it quotes from Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. "For yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no delight in him." But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Isn't that wonderful? If we shrink back from faith, if we shrink back from the power of God to overcome sin, if we shrink back from that, God has no pleasure in us. There's no delight as he looks down and sees our life if we're shrinking back. But the writer of Hebrews says, we're not of those who shrink back to destruction. We're of those who move forward in faith. And then Hebrews 11 says, here is the faith. Here it is. And he gives us chapter 11, all these wonderful examples. And then he closes that chapter. After he gives us this list of names and examples, he says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, didn't receive what was promised to them because God had something better in mind for us. That apart from us, they shouldn't be made perfect. Isn't that great? Resurrection day is going to come, and we're going to stand there with the faithful, and we're all going to receive the reward at the same time. Isn't that great? Because we're not those that shrink back to destruction. We're those who move forward in faith. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are to do and to accomplish what this world has never seen. What this world can't explain, that's our job to accomplish. That whatever we do, it must be by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. The only way we overcome the ugliness of sin in our lives is through faith. To do God's will. Let's bow for prayer. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, by your Spirit working in our midst this morning, we pray that you would convict us of sin. Convict us of the power of sin that is so prevalent in our society. Convict us of personal sin where we are just simply lackadaisical about our activity. Help us to evaluate ourselves and draw ourselves at attention before your word to examine our lives to make sure that we measure up. Dear Heavenly Father, we can only do this by your power working in us, convicting us and leading us to your throne in confession. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be convicted of how ugly sin is and how you detest it, and may we learn that hatred of sin in our own lives. To apply it. But dear Heavenly Father, in that conviction, we fall before your throne, understanding your love, because you have chosen to become involved with us. Help us not to sin against that love or to turn away from it, but help us also to seek you in all things that we do, that we may indeed be pleasing, that our faith, dear Heavenly Father, will cause you to smile as you see us living lives that indeed do bring pleasure to you. We thank you for this time of special meetings and ask that you would bless us during this time again to open our eyes and to enlighten us, that you might shake us from our complacency and call us into service, that our ministry may expand, that your kingdom may increase as we work for you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.